Welcome back. Pull your chair back up to the table and have a seat as we continue in Matthew chapter. Well, we're creeping into chapter 24.
Can't wait for that chapter, by the way.
Oh, buckle up, as Kuhlman would say. So Jesus has preached the seven woes sermon, if you will, calling them to repentance, but they would not. They continue to remain rebellious, and therefore their house is left to them desolate. And that's why chapter 24 begins the way it does. Jesus left the temple and was going away. And so the connection I made between the glory of the Lord departing.
Yeah, like in Ezekiel.
Right, yeah.
Yeah. This is serious stuff. You know, I don't know if we sound, you know, Christianity in America has become so sugary sweet that we as pastors are tempted never to study these words of our Lord because, you know, it's so, quote, negative, unquote.
You're doomsday preachers. You're going to put everybody in a funk.
Yeah, because it's all supposed to be feel good, joy, etc. Well, let's not forget, folks, that joy comes from repentance. There is joy in heaven among the angels over one sinner who repents. So let's not forget that as Jesus speaks these woes not only to the scribes and the Pharisees, but to hypocrite Kuhlman and to hypocrite Porath and anybody else who dares to listen to such a program like this, such a downer program such as this. We can't forget that.
The hypocrite who outwardly appears to be joyous, and yet if inwardly it's not a joy that comes from repentance, it's just I'm full of dead bones.
That could very well be the case. You remember Psalm 51, I believe it is, create in me a clean heart, O God, and give me the joy of your salvation. The joy of God's salvation is that God died for you, the sinner. I mean, oh man. I can't say that enough. He died for you, the sinner, the dead damned sinner who was in total rebellion and an enemy of God. He died for you, and he restored you and reconciled you to God the Father. And that's the joy of salvation.
That the glory of the Lord would dare to dwell with me, the sinner. Ah, and in dwelling with me, making me righteous.
Yeah.
There's the joy of my salvation.
Right, right.
Well, sinner though I be, Christ crucified for me.
Thank you. Thank you so much for saying that. We finished the lament, if you will, over Jerusalem, didn't we?
Yes.
I guess there's maybe just one more thing that I might want to say. And
tee it up, man.
Well, back to this, your house is left to you desolate. Let's keep in mind that the true temple of God is Jesus. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You know, in the Old Testament, God was among his people to bless them in his temple where he put his name and where the word was proclaimed. Now, the true temple comes, the fulfillment of the temple, and that's Jesus. So there you have it. And that's one of the reasons why all of these things. See, this I'm setting this up for the next chapter because I'm talking about temple because there are a lot of Christians who think that, you know, we're going to have to rebuild the temple. And a lot of Christians in America have prefabricated temples of Jerusalem ready to ship to the Holy Land to be rebuilt. There's no need for such a thing because Jesus is the dwelling of God on the earth. It's his flesh.
So in this language, your house is left to you desolate. I mean, is this the Old Testament language, you know, the house of Abraham, the house of Isaac, the house of Jacob,
yes,
the house of Israel,
yes,
and what connects that is the promise of the Messiah.
So it's a house double entendre, if you will.
Correct.
A lineage.
Yeah, what makes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob significant amongst all of the other peoples and nations of the world is that God says, "Through you, I will send the Messiah."
That's right. They were given the promises,
and in this Messiah, the Word made flesh, as you mentioned, this is the temple of the Lord. This is what it's all about.
And you only have a house or a lineage if you believe in the one who is the temple.
Right.
That's why Paul says in his letters, he says, you know who a true Jew is? It's one who has faith in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. Doesn't matter if you can trace your ancestry all the way back to Abraham. The true Israelite is the believer in Jesus Christ, whether they are ethnically Jewish or Greek, Roman, doesn't matter.
And so Abraham, not because of who he was, but because he believed.
Believed the
promise. Righteous shall live by faith.
That's right.
That's what made him to be the father, our forefather, if you will.
And that's why Paul spends an entire chapter, it's chapter 4 in Romans, to talk about this. And I would contend that, you know, the Paul's epistle to the Romans is a commentary on the entire Old Testament to tell you this is what the Old Testament's all about. It's about Jesus right away in chapter 1, whose ancestry comes from David, you know, but he's also divine. And he actually died for sinners. And just like Abraham believed God's promise to send that Savior, so now you've been given to believe the promise of the Savior has come. You want to understand the Old Testament? It's you're saved by faith alone in the promise, just like Abraham was.
And so Jesus is preaching Romans throughout Matthew. I mean, that's exactly what Jesus has been preaching. He summarizes the Old Testament and says, you know, I am the Messiah, if I can, you know, put it so simply. And so he comes and he touches the unclean and the dead in order that they might be made righteous, that they might have life. Now, will you believe in me as the promised one, the one that all of the prophets foretold, or will you not? And that's where we kind of were left at the end of chapter 23. Woe to those who will not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God.
So then we have in verse 1 of chapter 24, Jesus does what? He leaves the temple, as we alluded to in part 1 of our talk today. And he goes away, and his disciples come to him, and they point out to him, hey, check out the temple.
It's like, oy vey, you guys just don't get it, do you?
And they're not pointing at his body when they say, oh, look at the temple.
Right.
They're pointing at the building.
And he answers, and he says, now you see all these? Sure you do. But I'm telling you, truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. In other words, that temple you see, this beautiful temple that Herod has rebuilt, it's going to be completely destroyed.
It's on shifting sands. Its days are numbered.
Yeah. Why? Because I am the true temple.
And that's not to despise the temple as if it was a bad thing.
No, it wasn't.
It was given by God, but it was given for a purpose.
And it's right. And God used it as his instrument for the sake of blessing his people in the Old Testament and for the preaching of the promise of the one who was to come who would fulfill it.
So the temple points us to Jesus.
Yeah.
But now they're holding on to the temple rather than that which is pointed to.
Yeah.
God's going to come along. I always put it this way. It's like the parent, you know, who says to the little child, stop that. Put that down. Quit playing with that. And finally just has to come and snatch it away. Has to snatch it away.
Now, as a Jew in Jesus' day, or a Hebrew in Jesus' day, to hear such a thing said, namely that the temple will be destroyed, not one stone will be left upon another, this would be so shocking. Because it had happened before in Israel's history, and it was the end of Israel. It was like the end of the world. And now Jesus is saying, this can happen again. Now you hear that and you're going to think, well, if the temple is going to be destroyed, then it's going to be the end of the world, literally, because this is the house of God. So destruction of the temple, end of the world. Now check this out. This is how the disciples think.
I just want to insert one thing so we overlay this on our hearing. So in chapter 23, with this preaching of the woes, remember how we said that this is the last day judgment brought forward in time. And now piggybacked right on that is all of this last day's language. The people have last day on the brain, you know, if Jesus says that this temple is going to be destroyed. So how are they going to hear this?
It's going to be difficult, and it's still difficult for a lot of people to hear it. Just like Mary and Martha at Lazarus' grave. Well, I know you will raise him up on the last day. And Jesus says, well, I got news for you, honey. The last day's come. I am the resurrection and the life. And so with the woes, and now in chapter 24, last day things are taking place with Jesus himself.
The life of repentance is always a last day living.
It is. It's a last day judgment. It's a last day verdict. And it cuts both ways.
Right.
Both positively and negatively. So he sits on the Mount of Olives. And the disciples, they come to him privately. I love that, privately. Like Nicodemus sneaking in at night. You know, tell us. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? So again, they're associating the destruction of the temple with the last day. They see, this is difficult for them to... It's easier for us because we live after the fact, the destruction of the temple. But for these folks, they live before the year 66 to 70 A.D., when, of course, in 70 A.D., when Titus actually does finally destroy the temple.
Mm-hmm.
So again, they associate... I got to say this again so everybody's got this straight in their heads. They associate the destruction of the temple with the last day. That's why they ask this question. It's just natural for them to ask it this way.
Right.
Now, Jesus, what he's going to do is he's going to talk about the destruction of the temple, and then he's going to say, yep, that will be a sign, if you will, of the last day. So the judgment that Jesus spoke in chapter 23, you remember the conclusion of the woes?
Mm-hmm.
The judgment that he spoke about will come about. All right? And it will be a sign, if you will, of what will happen to all unbelievers all throughout the world on the last day. Verse 4, he says, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And I got to turn my page. And they will lead many astray. You'll hear war. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you're not alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Now, what we learn here is Jesus is saying, yeah, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, and it's a sign of the last day. But there are other signs, things in the history of the world that will always point to the fact that the last day is coming. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Wars and rumors of wars. That kind of thing.
A constant reminder.
Yes. Yeah. So all of history then, let's put it this way, all of history then is a sign that there is a coming judgment. And it's going to happen on the last day when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead.
My brain is spinning. The transmission is slipping. I can't help but connect this to the daily life of repentance. So all of history, every day, the signs all around us of the last day, of God's judgment, both a law judgment and a gospel judgment, and that then shapes how we live daily, right? And therefore, baptismally, we daily confess our sins,
mm-hmm.
and we trust in Jesus for forgiveness.
Right.
This is how God's people live.
Right. That's and you read the epistles, that's how Paul will do this. The day is coming. It's near. Therefore... You know, this children of the light.
Yep.
Okay.
Live like this.
Yeah, so I guess we're running out of time, so let's just summarize what we've talked about.
Okay. You
know, the disciples ask, what will be the sign of your coming in the close of the age? And so what does Jesus do? He answers the question in order not to permit the disciples to speculate about the exact date of his return in glory. Instead, what does Jesus do? He shapes their hope as a vigilant and responsible expectation. By teaching them to read in history, all of history, the sign of his coming and the close of the age. Again, I've said all history is the sign. And so the disciples are to see in all history, with all its false hopes, its wars and disasters, and its apparently meaningless sufferings, birth pains, as the work of God, carrying out his will as he moves towards the final judgment. Okay? So that's how I wanted to kind of summarize that, if you will.
And so all of history is a sign. All of history, Jesus is pointing us to the last day judgment. So now, will we live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord? Will we find a joy, a repentant joy, that Christ deigns to dwell with sinners? Well, we pray that this joy would be yours in Christ.